All right, how's it going? Happy Father's Day, guys. We are in this series called Nuclear Family. I knew I was going to flub that one up. And we are going to talk to the dudes today. But before we do that, I want to take you to a test written in 1939 to rate how good your man is. This dude asked a bunch of women what the greatest merits and demerits of the men in their life was, and then he put them together in this test so that everyone could, you know, rate your husband. And by the way, if you want to rate your husband, I'll have this on my blog tomorrow morning if you just want to have him take the test. I'm going to read a few of these. Do you guys want to hear some merits or demerits first? Merits. Okay, we'll start with the merits. The guys get points for frequently complimenting wife's looks, cooking, and housekeeping. Remembering birthdays and anniversaries, helping the wife with dishes, caring for the children, scrubbing, things like that. He's polite and mannerly, even when he's alone with his wife. Has a date night at least once a week. Steady worker. Handy about the house, fixing the iron, the vacuum, hanging pictures, stuff like that. Doesn't quarrel with wife in front of the children or in public. Often tells his wife he loves her. Usually comes home with a smile, plays with the children, willing to go shopping with wife. Neat in appearance, attends church or urges children to. Kind but firm and the head of the household, well-liked by men, courageous, not a sissy. True to his wife, eats whatever is served without grumbling or criticism. This is a good one. Gives wife real movie kisses, not a dutiful peck on the cheek. And by the way, the one that scored 20 times higher than anything else on the scale, seriously, the only thing that got 20 points is ardent lover. Followed up with saying, make sure that the wife arrives too, guys. That's literally in 1939 the top thing. Okay, you guys want to hear the demerits? Stares at or flirts with other women. Reads newspaper at the table, doesn't call when he's late, compares wife unfavorably with mother or other wives, criticizes wife in public, belches without apology, fails to bathe or change socks often enough, picks teeth, nose, or sucks on teeth when in public, objects to wife driving, tells lies, stubborn, rarely admits that he's wrong, teases wife because of fatness or slowness. Tells embarrassing things about wife in public. Makes fun of wife's hat. Calls where is without first hunting for the object. Rolls in bed covers, pulls them off wife. Defers too much to his mother. He's a mama's boy. Boasts about former girlfriends or conquests. Kisses wife just after her makeup has been applied. Or the one that every woman continues to complain about her man about, too much of a bookworm. So, anyway, this will be on my blog tomorrow morning. Now, here's the thing. As we dive into the series today, the goal is not going to be to make anyone feel guilty. The goal is not to beat anyone up. But my goal is to whip the men into shape a little bit today. My goal is to raise the bar for the guys here, and this is something that is really beating me up too, because as I've been working on this, I realize I've got a long ways to go, so I'm beating myself up just as much as I'm beating the rest of you up. So here's the ground rules. Single guys, today we're going to talk about the kind of dude you should be. If you're not married and you want to be married someday, this is the kind of guy you should be. Single ladies, as I'm talking to you today, I want you to think about the kind of guy you want to be looking for. Married women, you have one rule and one rule only today. No elbowing. Last week we started this series and we talked about the gospel-centered family, the way God set it up in a perfect world. And in this perfect world, Adam, the man, had this role of leading his house. He was to go out and he was to get out and work in this garden. He was to name the animals and his wife was to be his helper. And that thing got all screwed up right there in the garden. Dan just recently put out his first solo album, and on it he had a song called Adam. It's one of my kids' favorite songs, actually, on his album. And so I thought for Father's Day gift to my kids, I'd have him sing it. But also, it's good words. I want you guys to think through the words of the song and pray about where you're at and pray that God would just really grab hold of you today while he sings.
You and Eve took a token from the apple tree. I just don't think that you're gonna see where it's gonna hurt you most. You and Eve took a token from the apple tree. I just don't think that you're gonna see where it's gonna hurt you most. Oh, my friend, the way that you walk in step with God in the garden, you are the origin of my embattled flesh and the image of my man. Token from the apple tree. I just don't think that you're gonna see where it's gonna hurt you most.
They call that the fall of man. And here it is in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruits of the tree of the garden, of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, in the middle of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Now, can you see that right from the beginning of this story, everything is flipped around from how it should be? The serpent, instead of approaching Adam, the head of his household, approached Eve and talked to her about this situation. Eve, instead of supporting what her husband had told her were God's commands, because God had given those commands to Adam and Adam had communicated them to Eve, instead of just bringing them to her husband, she took of this fruit and she ate it and she gave it to her husband. And Adam, instead of protecting his wife, he just stood there like a passive wimp and allowed her to be tempted by the serpent. And the big question is, whose fault was this? Well, Adam thought it was one person's fault. Eve thought it was another. And God thought it was another. This is what it says. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" And it's not that God doesn't know what's going on. God knows exactly what's going on. And he calls out to Adam and says, "Where are you?" And the man said, "I heard you, the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I'm naked and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, She gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what have you done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Do you see this? Adam blamed Eve and God, really, because God gave him Eve. Eve blamed the serpent, but who did God blame? Adam. Notice that. Adam was the one who was responsible. When he came into the garden looking for them and he knew they were hiding, he called out to Adam. He's like, Adam, where are you? That's a singular word. He was talking to Adam and Adam alone. Adam, where are you? And Adam was held responsible. Eve was tempted. Eve took the fruit. Eve handed it to her husband. She ate it first. Adam's fault. Why is it Adam's fault? Because he was the head of the household. Last week in 1 Corinthians, we read this passage. For it says, for as by a man came death, by a man has also come resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Why was Adam responsible? The bottom line was he was the head of the household, and merely because he was the man, it was his fault. Now, that is not very popular to say right now in our culture, but it's the truth. Just a few chapters before this one, Paul said this, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, don't miss the last part of that, because that's the important part for our culture right now to understand. The head of Christ is God. Now, wait a minute. Isn't God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit, aren't they all equal in the Trinity? Absolutely. And even within equal relationships, one can be the head. We need to hear that in our culture these days. What does that mean, head? Well, for 2,000 years, there's been no argument about what that means. For 2,000 years, people have seen that the same way, that head means one with authority. But that doesn't sit well with our culture, and so over the last couple decades, there's begun this deconstruction where people are saying, well, that is not actually what that word means. That word can mean the source from which something came without authority attached to it at all. But there's two giant problems with that reconstruction of that definition. The first is this passage that says God is the head of Christ. And that means, in that definition, that Jesus came from God, which means he was not eternal. He didn't always exist. And that's a heresy we beat up in the first couple centuries. Jesus is eternal. He always has been. The second reason that that doesn't work is because if you study every single piece of Greek literature, which is the language that this part of the Bible was written in, from 8th century BC to 4th century AD, you will not find one single source that defines head as anything other than authority over. In fact, theologian Wayne Grudem studied 2,663 different Greek texts, looking for one that did not mean one in authority, and he couldn't find one. So he put out the challenge, asking just ancient historians to find him one. And this is what he had to say about that. He said, the fact remains that no one has yet to produce one text in ancient Greek literature from the 8th century BC to the 4th century AD where a person is called the head of another person or group and that person is not the one in authority over the other person or group. The alleged meaning source without authority has not been supported with any citation of any text in any ancient Greek literature. See, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the same picture is painted. The husband, the man, is the head of his household. Now that has been distorted because of sin and because of Adam. This curse has fallen on every single man down through history. It says this in Genesis 3. Here's the curse. I'm going to read the whole curse to you. To the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you will return. By the way, that part of the curse, the major portion for the man there, it explains why work sucks. Okay? And here's the thing. Guys, we're meant to work. And in the Garden of Eden, Adam was given this task, and it wasn't a difficult task. It was completely joyful. And part of the curse is it becomes difficult. In America, we think that the whole goal of work is for us to be happy while we're making money. The curse says it's going to suck a bit, but we're not going to focus on that because we're not talking about work. We're going to focus on the part of the man's curse that actually fell during the woman's curse, where God said to Eve, your desire will be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. This is the man's curse, ruling over his wife. Now, we've already established that headship, authority in the family, is a godly thing that was created when the world was perfect. And so this idea of ruling cannot be the same thing as headship. And it isn't. When you study that word rule, that word means to rule by great power or force. And here's what happens. Men fall into one of two camps naturally. Our natural instincts leads us to one of two things. To be a complete and utter pansy like our dad Adam, who passively stood by and did not protect his wife, or to be a tyrant, which is the product of the curse. And so instead of lovingly leading our families, we become a pansy or we become a tyrant. And do you see how that is a complete and utter perversion of how God set things up to be? But in the second Adam, Jesus, that curse can be reversed. In Colossians 3, this is a verse we read last week, and I'm going to read the same verses every week of the series because they keep coming back to the same issues. In Colossians 3, it says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. See, the way we reverse the curse is headship. It's men actually being the head of their household. And what does that mean? What that means is simply, you are responsible. Men, you are responsible for every single thing that happens in your house, whether you like it or not. It happens on your watch. And if you're a pansy, your natural inclination will be to abdicate your role to others. You will say to your wife, no, you're in charge of everything that happens in the house. You're in charge of the kids and all of this. And you abdicate that. You say to teachers, you're in charge of what my kids learn. And you don't step in there to find out what your kids are learning. And you're not involved there. You say to the church, you're responsible to feed my family from the word. You're responsible to spiritually lead my family. And you abdicate that to someone else so that you can step up and do whatever you want. If you're a pansy, you won't protect your wife. And I don't mean that just in the protect your wife from a mugger sense, because I think even a pansy will protect his wife from a mugger. I mean that in the sense of, do you really have your wife's back? When you hear somebody complaining about your wife, do you stand for it? Worse yet, a pansy will actually participate in complaining about his wife in front of her or behind her back. That's being a pansy, guys. In our house, we have a phrase. My kids know the phrase very well. No one messes with my wife. I just looked at my son over here. He smiled. He knows that phrase. Because here's the thing. When they start disobeying or disrespecting my wife, she ceases to be their mom for a second, and she's just my wife. And no one messes with my wife. In fact, we joke around about it a little bit too, because recently my wife was playing catch with the boys and they were throwing baseballs, and one of them hit her and with the baseball while they were just throwing this baseball, and she just yelled, "Dad," and the kid took off. And We find the boy, we smash the boy into the ground, we take him out because no one messes with my wife. Okay, got that? Pansy is selfish. A pansy plays with his buddies all day long instead of taking very serious responsibility over his home. Instead of coming home from work and helping his wife out, he thinks that he deserves some sort of break like she does not deserve one. He refuses to shoulder any of the burden of the house. He just is always off goofing around. And I believe one day God is going to come to every pansy man and say the same thing he said to Adam, where are you? The other side is being a tyrant. A tyrant, his natural instinct is fear. Not to be afraid, but to strike fear in others. He's harsh, he's severe, he's selfish, he's domineering. He may not even realize it, but his children tremble when they hear his footsteps because they're afraid of him. His wife has to watch her words because she's concerned if she says the wrong thing, he will unleash on her verbally or physically. And let me just say for a second, men, you have no right to ever physically, emotionally, or mentally be abusive to your wife and your children. That is part of the curse. That is being a tyrant. That is not being the head of your household. Your wife and children should never be afraid of you. You don't have any right to do that. Don't you dare smack around your wife or kids. That's being a tyrant. See, many men, most of us, we kind of oscillate between those two things. We're a pansy on some stuff, we're a tyrant on others. And then sometimes we live in each of those seasons. And the way we battle that is by lovingly leading our homes. Let's talk about our two main relationships. First, leading by loving our wife. There's this verse in Colossians 3 that we read earlier. In fact, I want to read it to you one more time. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. See, this is what wives need. They don't need you to be harsh, domineering, mean jerk. They need you to be loving. You know why submission gets a bad rap? Because arrogant, chauvinistic, harsh men have abused the role that God set up for them. Look at this in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter it says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, when Peter says weaker vessel, that's not a slam, okay? Think about it this way. Your wife is a beautiful, priceless vase, and you're a tool. A power tool, okay? Now, you treat these things a little differently, right? The power tool you could drop on the ground, you could throw it in the corner of the garage, whatever, right? You don't do that to the beautiful, priceless vase. You treat them differently. Guys, I yelled at you a second ago. I'm not going to yell at the women next week. You treat them differently. Peter says you treat a woman with understanding and you treat them in an honoring way. And notice he didn't give you strings to that. There's no strings attached. It's not that you're understanding with your wife when she's being logical. Or, I don't know why that's funny. Or you're honoring with your wife when she's being nice to you and giving you everything you want. There's no strings attached. In fact, the only reason that you're like this, he says, is because she is an equal heir as a child of God. And what that means is God loves her just as much as he loves you. She's equal to you. Jesus came to die on the cross not just for your ridiculous sins, men, but for your wife. She is not just your wife. She's your sister in a totally non-weird way. Okay? And Peter feels so strongly about this that he says, did you notice that last little bit? He said, be like this so that your prayers may not be hindered. You know what Peter's saying? Guys, if you treat your wife poorly, God's going to stick his fingers in his ears and go, la, 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 I'm not listening to you. It's that big of a deal. And by the way, guys, just the standard is really simple. Ephesians 5, you've heard this at weddings. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So you really just have to be Jesus. That's the standard for you in how you treat your wife. And I want to read this, and I want you to think, is this how I am? Does this describe me as a husband? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So do you constantly give yourself up for your wife? Do you give up your wants, your desires, your needs? Just give yourself up for your wife that he might sanctify her. Sanctify means to set apart for a special purpose. Do you set her aside as a really special person that no one else is like that? You sanctify her. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Men, are you taking responsibility for leading in teaching your household, especially your wife, the scripture? Do you share the word with her when situations happen in your family? Do you wash your wife in the water of the word? So that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is the best part. Do you see that? Guys, think about how disgusting of a sinner you are. You got that? Can you call that up in your head? Jesus presents you to himself perfect, without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. And now you get to do that with your wife, which means you get to train yourself when you look at your wife to see perfection. That's what you do. You train yourself to look at her, to present her to yourself. So the way you think about her is perfection without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. That's what you do. He goes on and says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as they love their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. You're one flesh, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man leaves his father and mother, holds fast to his wife. In other words, when you get married, stop living in mom and dad's basement. And the two become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Jesus and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. Guys, that's the standard for you. And here's the really, really kind of difficult question. Could you, in sharing about Jesus to your friends, say to them, okay, this is what Jesus is like. Jesus treats the church the way I treat my wife. And have your friends say, wow, I want that. Could you say that to your kids? Especially when it comes to conflict. There's a guy, his name is Gary Brashears. He's a professor at Western Theological Seminary. And this guy's awesome. And he recently blogged about what arguments are like in his family with his wife. And while every family dynamic and couple dynamic is different, I thought this was really, really cool. And I just want to share it with you. He basically says, step one, husband listens to wife. So when he and his wife come to a conflict and they can't figure out what to do, he stops, they sit down, he first listens to her. He helps her state her case, he listens non-defensively, asking questions without an agenda or making jabs. He makes sure he really understands her position. He makes sure she's heard and understood and loved, and she in turn communicates in a way that's not trying to overpower him. And so that's the first step. And he says often right there at that moment, the dude realizes he's wrong, wife was right. 90% of the time, argument's over. But there are times where that doesn't happen. So they move on to step two. Wife listens to husband. She seeks to understand him without being pushy or critical. He states his case without sarcasm. Do I have to read that again? He states his case without sarcasm. His tone is respectful and considerate, and she paraphrases it back for him. So now he's getting a chance to communicate to her. And if at the end of that she goes, oh, I get it, then at that point it's done. Everybody's happy. If that doesn't work, this is the point where most couples go apart, they dig their trenches, they come up with better defenses so that they can come back in with a better argument, right? He says, no, at that point you find common ground. So men, you lead and you sit down with your wife and try to figure out where are you close to each other on this? Can you find a compromise? But if that doesn't work, he says, if you can't agree, I'm going to read it exactly as he wrote it. If things are still at an impasse and the decision needs to be made, the husband makes the recommendation and decision, expressing it with respect and honor and sadness that the process could not achieve resolution. He takes responsibility for the decision. The wife submits gently and respectfully and gives her support to the husband. The limitation on her submission is if it were to be directly contrary to God's scriptural command. We'll talk about that next week. If this happens, then they will need to get help from a wise Christian. Now, can you see how that feels different than how we normally think about headship and submission in our culture? Let's move on to loving by leading by loving your kids. Dads, there's little eyes in your house watching you all the time. And they're learning to mimic you. They do what you do. My wife has pointed out I've got all these little mannerisms from my dad. In fact, one day I was being disrespectful to my dad, really. And I was talking about how I didn't like this thing about him. And she's like, well, you know, you kind of do that too. And we mimic our dads. And your little boys are learning how to be a man by watching you. Your little girls are learning what kind of man they should one day marry by watching you. There was an article that came out in 1886 by a guy named James Freeman Clark. I love this, and I'll post this on my blog this week if you want to find it. He says, all boys wish to be manly, but they often try to be so by copying the vices of men rather than their virtues. They see men drinking, smoking, and swearing, so these poor little fellows sedulously, I have the definition in my pocket, sedulously, with great effort or determination, these poor little fellows sedulously imitate such bad habits, thinking they are making themselves more like men. They mistake rudeness for strength, disrespect to parents for independence. Guys, the daunting task you have is modeling Jesus for your kids so that they see that first. Is that what your kids see in you? Woodrow Wilson, who was one of our presidents, said this. He said, if you wish your children to be Christians, you must really take the trouble to be Christians yourself. Proverbs 14 says it this way. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. I absolutely love that. It starts with this confidence in the Lord, this absolute confidence in your relationship with God. You've got to have a steadfast relationship with Jesus, and from that flows a refuge for your children. You, men, become the refuge for your children. You create a safe home environment for your children. Is your home safe? Is it a place where your kids can fail and know that it's going to be okay? Is your home a place where your kids can fail and know that there's going to be a strong arm of a dad to help pick them up when they fail? Is your home the kind of place where your children bring you questions about what's going on in their life? Or have they learned not to bother you with them? In our culture, probably one of the most significant things is that we need to have a safe place when it comes to the internet. And I know it's a little bit of a tangent, but I just have to add this when you talk about being a refuge. The reason is I was talking to the dad of an 11-year-old yesterday who told me that his son stumbled onto some stuff online yesterday that he shouldn't have. And the first thing that the son did was he went to the dad and asked him about what he just saw. And it popped two things into my head. The first thing was, I love the fact that that kid trusted his dad enough to ask him about what he just saw, that they had that relationship. And the second thing is I asked the dad if he had any kind of blocking software on his computer. Because, by the way, guys, you have got to have that on the computer, not just for you, but for your kids. I heard a guy, Randy Alcorn, say that if you allow your children to have a computer in their room and you don't have parental controls on that thing, it's just the same thing as stacking porn magazines this high in their closet and saying, don't look at that. Your kids need that protection, so do you. And men, you need to lead your house in getting that on the computer. And if you don't want to do that because you want to be able to look at that stuff, you got a problem going on as well. See, this starts with your relationship with God, and it trickles into you being a refuge for your children. Remember that passage we read last week in Deuteronomy? It says, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You are to be the spiritual leader teaching your children, and here's the deal. It implies that you're actually spending some time with your kids. You're walking with them, you're sitting with them, you're up with them when they're awake. You're around, Dad. There was a study that came out recently where they asked a whole bunch of American dads how much time they spent with their kids. So guys, while I drink my coffee, because I'll give you some time to do math, I want you to think about how much time a day you spend with your kids. Can you kind of think about that? The average American man said that they spend 15 to 20 minutes per kid per day with their kids. And so after they said this, the researchers said, great, can we put microphones on your kids? And the dads were like, sure, yeah, because they wanted to show how great they were. And so they put microphones on the kids, and they studied the kids, and they found that the average dad had 2.7 interactions with each child a day, each averaging 10 to 15 seconds. Which means the average American male spends 37 seconds a day with each of his children. You want to know why your kids won't talk to you? Why they don't trust you with the questions? You need to be around them. You need to enter into their world. And what that means is, just like Paul said, remember Paul said last week, he talked about being married and being single? And he said, when you're single, you don't have all these worldly concerns, but now you do. You do. And so if you're married, you can't act like a bachelor anymore. There are some things from your life that have to go away. You may not be able to spend as much time with your friends as you used to be able to spend, because you need to spend time with your new friends called your kids. You don't have that much time anymore. You may have to get rid of some hobbies that you've had in your life because you need to spend some time with your kids. You may need to change your work schedule. Saturday is a work day for me. When I'm working my message, I work all day long on Saturday, but this weekend we had a baseball tournament. It's still actually going on right now. I hit 3 baseball games yesterday in Charlotte and Williamston. One of my boys had a tournament, another was had a game. So last night I came in and just wung the message, and this morning, that's why I'm going for like another 20 minutes, because I'm not as prepared. But I went and hung out with my kids this weekend, and we played, and I watched them play baseball. Okay, there's this verse in Proverbs. I'm not going another 20 minutes. Probably, but don't egg me on, because maybe I will. Proverbs 3, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him who he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. Now, there is this picture that's threaded through the entire Bible, and that is that God is a father. He's Father God. And here's the reality. Most of us get our first picture of God from our dads. So if dad is absent, we think that God is absent. If dad's abusive, we think God's abusive. If dad is godly and leads our home, we see God as that strong leader. And notice what the author of this proverb says. He says, it starts with delight. You just delight in your children. I was even telling my daughter this morning that I delight in the fact that she's like the greatest teenager, and I'm like spoiled for teenagers. I mean, she's 13 and she's awesome. I delight in my boys. Each one of my boys has a different personality, and they're just, I delight in my boys. And like I said, I was not a jock. Growing up, I mean, I know the physique may throw you off, but I was not a jock, but my boys are jocks, and they play sports all the time, so that's a world that I need to enter. Now I've learned to love baseball. Everything I know about baseball, I've learned from my boys. You enter into their worlds, you delight in them, and then he says, the delight flows to discipline. Now, discipline is not the same thing as punishment, guys. Punishment is, here comes the hammer, you know. You did something wrong, now here it comes. Discipline is understanding each of your children differently and helping those little boys become men, helping those little girls become women, having a plan for that and trying to figure out how you're going to discipline to be like that. You have a training plan for your children. In fact, in Ephesians, Paul warns us, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Again, do you see? That's part of the curse. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. All right. At the very beginning, I quoted from that study from 1939, where we talked about the merits and demerits of the men back then. Well, I asked your wives this week what your merits and demerits were. On my blog this week, I asked the question, what is your man's greatest flaw? What is your man's greatest weakness? And here's the thing. I asked them to do it anonymously, so I don't know who said any of this stuff. And I ask you to not ask them what they said or whether they read my blog, because you probably don't want to go there right now. But I want to read to you what your wives said were your six greatest flaws and six greatest strengths. And here's the deal, dude. It's going to sting. I showed this to a couple of women this week, and both of them were like, ooh, ouch. But man, you got to man up and hear this stuff, guys. This is from the Riverview Wives. Top six flaws. Number three, because there's some ties coming. Insecurity. Number two, a tie. Sluggard, passive, poor communication. Number one, tie. Not the spiritual leader and selfish. Guys, do you see what your wife is asking from you? She's asking you to be a man. In this survey, the women were saying they want you to be secure in who you are. They want you to be secure as a man, as a dad, as a husband. They want you to be secure in that. They want you to be the spiritual leader of the home that gets off of his duff and works hard. The cool thing is, guys, not only were these the six flaws, but they're pretty dang close to our six greatest strengths as well. Number six, loves family. Number five, loyal. Number four, spiritual leader. Number three, patient. Number two, hard worker. Number one, integrity. And here's what's so cool about this. I didn't see this until the end of the week. I prepared my message without this. But do you see how it flows right into that? And this is the same group of women answering both of these. And what that means is we're doing great and we're doing terrible. And so each one of us has strengths and weaknesses. And that's the thing. We can do this. We can't do this through our own strength, because through our own strength, we are like Adam. But in the new Adam, Jesus, we can man up and become the kind of men that God wants us to be. I don't want this to be a downer. I don't want you to think I can't do this. I want you guys to see you can do this. You can ramp this up. So here's what I want to do. All guys, could you guys stand up? Stand up. I'm not asking. I'm telling. Stand up. And women, if you're here with your husband, would you put your hand on him? Trust me, he's gonna like it. We're gonna pray for you guys right now. But here's the deal. I want to read to you some words of a guy named Joshua first. Joshua was a man's man. When the children of Israel got out of Egypt and they were faced with the promised land, they sent 12 spies into the land to see how good the land was. And they came back and they said, this place is amazing. And 10 of the spies were afraid and said, we can't get in there. We can't do it. We can't beat these people. They're huge. And 2 said, God said we can, so we can do it. And Joshua was one of them. But all of Israel pansied out like Adam. And because of that, they wandered in the desert for 40 years. And those men never got a chance to enter the promised land. But Joshua led them in. And as an old geezer, about 100 or so years old, he made a speech to them when they finally got to go into the promised land. And this is what he said. He said, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him with sincerity and in faithfulness. put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. In other words, those gods that the rest of our culture are serving. If you don't come from a Christian family, those gods that your dad served, those gods of materialism, all those other gods, put those away and serve the Lord. And it is, if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your father served over there or the gods of this land, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Did you hear the confidence in his voice? And men, I'm asking you today to decide who you're going to serve. Are you going to serve the gods of this culture? The gods of your fathers? For those of you who didn't come from a Christian home, or are you going to serve the Lord? And I'm going to tell you that for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray for you guys. Heavenly Father, we're humbled before you because we know that we are naturally like our father Adam. We're passive in many ways. We also fall to the curse and we become tyrants in many ways. And we want to repent of that today. We want to be men who lovingly lead our homes. We want to be the spiritual fathers and grandfathers of godly children. We want to have wives that feel like they have a refuge in us. A strong refuge where they feel safe and secure, where their husband is not harsh to them, but is loving. We want children who are not exasperated by us. We want to be men like that. Help us to be those men because we repent of not being those kinds of men. We thank you that we don't have to do this under our own strength. We thank you that because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, we can now follow the second Adam. Jesus, who came to take away the sins of the world. So we pray all of this in the name of that second Adam, Jesus. Amen.